Let's turn in God's Word this morning to Romans 16, Romans chapter 16. All right, Romans 16, and we're going to begin at verse 1. Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. And we'll read more as we go through and expound God's holy word from this passage. Now, the book of Romans, as you know, deals with great themes. It's all about the righteousness of God in Christ. And it's an exposition of what the gospel is. Not only the good news that we can be saved from the wrath to come, but also this wonderful salvation God has, which intends to not only save us from the penalty of sin, not only save us from wrath, from God's righteous anger against sin and from the punishment it deserves, but also to save us from sin's power and to save us ultimately from sin's presence. And that means to make us like Christ, to conform us to the image of God's own Son and to glorify us forever with Him. You get all of those truths in the first 8 chapters of Romans. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we find that this gospel is not just an individual thing. It encompasses the nations. And it deals with God's dispensational purposes, how He chose Israel to be a witness to the nations. And He's not going to cast aside Israel. He's faithful. How can we know that we'll never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus? We know it because even though Israel seems to be separated from God now, ultimately, they're going to be united to the Lord, because as Romans 11 reminds us, out of Zion will come a deliverer, and so all Israel shall be saved. The Israel of that time, of the future, when the Lord Jesus comes back to deliver them from the nations that want to annihilate them, and when they look on Him whom they pierced and mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. And then we get into that section of Romans in chapter 12, that is really the application of the truth of the gospel to real life. How are we to live in light of this great gospel? And it starts out famously, you know the verse in Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so out of this gospel, we find the great truth of consecration, that the one who gave himself for us has purchased us and we belong to him. And so we should give ourselves to him and not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as the next verse, verse 2 of Romans 12, is going to tell us. Now, the following teaching in chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15 is very practical about how to apply this gospel in everyday living. But when we get to Romans 16, this is one of those passages that is just a little bit above maybe the genealogies in the Old Testament. I mean, everybody loves the genealogies, right? Adam begot Seth, and Seth begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so. I mean, we just love to read that in our Bible, right? Well, if we're honest, most of us are kind of like putting it on extra fast speed to read through that till we can get to the narrative portion, or maybe something at least that we can understand a little better than just hard to pronounce names. And, you know, we could be tempted to look at Romans 16 and say, well, I know that originally Romans was a letter written to the Christians in Rome, and so Paul wanted to greet various Christian friends there, but how does this really affect me? And I think we'll see this morning, at least I'm praying we will, that it has a very great effect upon us because it reminds us of the tremendous resources that we have in the body of Christ. And what I mean by that is, namely, that knowing the Lord Jesus Christ does not just connect us to God in heaven. It does that, thanks be to God. But it also connects us to believers on earth. And we have this wonderful family of believers that are united around the Lord Jesus Christ. We are drawn from all sorts of backgrounds. There are as many differences about us naturally, probably, as there are similarities. And we could go down all the ways that human beings are distinguished. We could think of ethnicity. We could think of national background. We could think of heart language. We could think of educational level. We could think of socioeconomic background, how much money we have in the bank, and so forth. Whether we like Coke or Pepsi, whether we will drive a foreign car or whether it's got to be a Ford or a Chevy or whatever the case. I mean, there's all kinds of different folks in the church, right? And yet, when you come to Romans 16, you see this diverse group of people that Paul looks upon and says, these are my people. This is my family. Not naturally my family, perhaps, but people that are my family in Christ, and people that are working together in the gospel to tell others about the Lord Jesus and to be about the great work of building the church. And so it's a tremendous chapter. I think there's a lot of encouragement here for us, because I hope what we'll walk away from this meeting doing is valuing one another a bit more. Now, I can't honestly say in my Christian life that I've ever devalued brothers and sisters or devalued the local church. I got saved when I was 7 years old, and in my childhood, due to cerebral palsy and some of the surgeries that had to correct that, I spent a lot of time missing meetings for surgery and rehab and so forth. So I definitely can pray in a very, very small way, empathetically, with Brother Ernie this morning. Not that it's at all the same, but I know what it's like to want to be with the people of God and not to be able to. And in a way, all of us know what that's like during this pandemic, that we can't gather together. But at the same time, even though I always think I love the believers, because that's part of our birthright as Christians, if we're born again, if we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's natural that we love the brethren, that we love brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the Spirit of God in us. He not only teaches us to call God Abba Father, to come to the Father in that sense of reverent intimacy, to know that we're so close to the Father, so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Not only do we know that by instinct, but we also know that these brothers and sisters that God has given us, that we love them. And, you know, we're just so glad and we appreciate the people of God. But I think even as I've gotten older and especially matured in Christ and also gone through many experiences in life, you begin to value the people of God even more because you see how the Lord uses his people to edify you, to build you up. At least I see that. And there's not a week that goes by, and often it's not a day, that in some practical way, the Lord is using saints, not necessarily just those in my local assembly, but saints all over the world, to bless me. There are those that write and say they're praying. There are those that send gifts. There are those that have brought meals or have us over for meals in ordinary times, of course. There are those who just do things that the world would walk right by and ignore. But God uses these things. And you remember the Lord Jesus said that whoever gives a prophet a glass of water in the name of a prophet, or receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And that even if someone gives a cup of water in the Lord's name, they shall not lose their reward. So things that the world looks at and they say, that's a small thing or it's a little thing. I can say that in the hands of the Lord, the people of God have blessed me, have encouraged me, and my family could say the same in great ways and continue to do so. And so when I come to this chapter, yes, I see names that are unfamiliar to me, but when I hear Paul talking about them, they bring up faces of other people I know. I remember there was a dear missionary from Bolivia, now with the Lord for a number of years, Frank Haggerty. And Brother Haggerty came up to Greenwood Hills 2 different years and did some intensive Bible studies for some men. And I was really privileged to be among that group as a young man. And Brother Haggerty, as he talked a bit about the work that he had been used of the Lord to do over 40 years in Bolivia, he began to speak about 4 elders. And he would talk about these men, Antuco and Oscar and Luis and another brother, I think it was Raul maybe. Anyway, he would talk about these brethren, and you could just see as he was making an illustration from something these brothers had done or a way they had acted in Bolivia, you could just see his eyes. He was picturing in his mind their faces. He was picturing the scene. And you could probably picture, some of you, if I said the name Tony Caliuda, or if I said the name Gino Centofani, you know, people that have been in Brandywine in the past, it comes up before you. You remember, if I talked about more recently, Brother Palmer, who just recently went to be with the Lord, somebody who was there faithfully, somebody who was an encouragement and a help, someone that maybe said something to you at a specific time. And you look back on this and you say, wow, that was the Lord using that brother or sister at that time in my life. So I want to look at these people in that way this morning. Now, let's just consider, first of all, this lady, Phoebe. Now, Phoebe was apparently going to carry the letter of Romans, the epistle to the Romans, to the church there in Rome. She was one who was, they didn't have the U.S. Postal Service, of course, or UPS or FedEx or any of those things. So you had to send the letter with some kind of courier, some kind of messenger. And Phoebe was coming to Rome, apparently, because he speaks in verse 1 there about, or verse 2, excuse me, about whatever business she has need of. She had some kind of business. And even the word for business there kind of carries a legal overtone. So she may have had to go to court for some reason. And this sister, as he sends this letter, he's not only using her to get the letter, the epistle to the Romans, but he wants to commend Phoebe to them. Now, this reminds us that the church is a body. We are part of a very large worldwide fellowship of believers. It's also a historic fellowship because it reaches back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so we can look back and we can see the heritage we have in church history of different brothers and sisters that God has used to do things for the Lord's name through the years. And in a way, to paraphrase Kepler, we're standing on the shoulders of giants. You know, that we're looking back on what people have gone before us have done. But even present day, when we think about believers, we have the opportunity sometimes to travel and go visit other local churches, other assemblies of believers. And we want those believers to be received with the same love and Christian fellowship that they enjoy in the home assembly, because we're part of an organic whole, aren't we? I mean, this is not like your Brandywine Chapel and it's just you and you're kind of out there on your own. You know, the people that meet there at Brandywine, they've just got to do it themselves. No, you're part of the body of Christ. There are many churches and some near that you have fellowship with, such as at your conference, or that people will come and visit you from there, or you'll send people and they'll go visit other assemblies. Maybe they're on vacation or maybe they're traveling on business, as Phoebe was. And they're received. He says, see that you receive her in the Lord, verse 2, in a manner worthy of the saints. Now, good inns, good hotels in the New Testament era were hard to come by. And especially a woman traveling could be very vulnerable to harm. And so it was a tremendous boon among the believers that they could receive one another, that they could show hospitality one to another. And I think, if I may just make an aside here, not only is hospitality important for believers towards each other, but it's also important that Christians be willing and be ready to show hospitality to unbelievers. I read a testimony a while back of a woman who had been involved in a very sinful lifestyle, a lifestyle where one would think this woman surely would not be interested in the gospel. And yet, today she's a believer. She's married to a preacher, and she writes Christian books. And when they were asking this woman, how is it that you came out of a lifestyle that was so adamantly opposed against the gospel? And she said one of the key things the Lord used was hospitality. That there were Christians who were willing to have her come in their home and have her to meals and do things with her and speak to her about the Lord. And many times, many of the assemblies that we even know today that exist in North America started out as cottage meetings. They started out, in other words, as a home Bible study. They started out with neighbors being willing to invite their neighbors to come hear something about the Word of God. As something I liked about Sid and Margaret Bott, who used to be at Brandywine, you'll remember and know them well. But whenever they'd have a birthday party or something, a graduation party for one of their children, they always invited somebody like me to come along and to give a word in the gospel. Because they said, there's going to be some family members here that don't know the Lord. There's going to be some neighbors here that don't know the Lord. You speak the gospel. And they made a point of stopping the festivities and saying, okay, now Keith, in my case, or somebody else, they're going to share something from God's word. We want you to hear this. And I'd just give a little 5-minute message or something, and then we'd carry on with what we were doing. I mean, tremendous how hospitality can be used even in our world today. This sister Phoebe, not only was he commending her to them as a fellow sister in the Lord, that was grounds enough to receive her, but it is nice when a church is writing a letter of commendation that somebody's going to carry to another church to say a bit about who she is. And here, you think of this description in verse 1. She's called a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was one of the two ports that were nearby to the city of Corinth. And it's thought that Paul was probably at Corinth when he wrote Romans. In any case, she's coming from this area, and she's known to be a servant of the church there. It's actually that word for diaconess. In other words, one who serves practically. Now, it doesn't mean that she had some sort of office in the church. A lot of commentators, because they're so locked into the idea that there has to be a clergy-laity system and a structure that really was far into the New Testament church. Those things didn't begin till the second century, and not in earnest till the third and fourth. So when we talk about a deacon here, we shouldn't think that this woman has some kind of formal office in the church. This is just a faithful sister who's practically serving the church there, helping the church. How could she practically help the church? Well, he speaks of her at the end of verse 2 there, saying, "For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also." And the word for helper is actually patroness or a protectoress. So it's likely that she was a woman who was well-to-do. And we see people like that. Like, you remember Lydia, who was a seller of purple in Philippi that Paul and Silas met on their second missionary journey in Acts 16. And Lydia was apparently a well-to-do businesswoman. She opened her home to the missionaries, and she had servants, and they believed on the Lord as well. And so it's wonderful to see, when one thinks of how in Jewish circles in the first century, that Jewish men would pray a prayer. We actually have this prayer that they prayed, "Lord, I thank you that I was not born a slave. I thank you that I was not born a Gentile. And I thank you that I was not born a woman." Now, those aren't my words or my sentiments. Those are the sentiments of an ancient Jewish prayer. It gives you the idea that the culture around in the Greco-Roman world was not really favorable to women in many cases. Not to say there were no powerful or accomplished women. I've just told you this Phoebe probably was a very well-to-do businesswoman. And she used what she had to benefit that church at Cenchrea. We don't know specifically what. And it's wonderful about the New Testament that people that have money and that the Lord uses to give that money, the principle is don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. That there, in other words, is to be this modesty where you serve the Lord in secret, where you're not trying to bring the glory to yourself by what you give, but you give in secret, and the Lord who sees in secret will reward you openly. Such it was with Phoebe. We don't know exactly what she did, but it was enough that she was known both as a servant in practical matters and as a businesswoman who was a patroness or a protectoress of the church at Cenchrea. God had used her in a mighty way. And so for the ladies that are listening, young or middle-aged or older, don't despair that somehow you don't have an impact on the church. You have your unique skill set and your unique position and your unique stewardship that God has given you to do to bless the church. We need Phoebes. Now, Phoebe was most likely a Gentile because her name was Phoebe. Phoebe was a name of a Titaness. You can read about her in Hesiod, for example, the ancient Greek writer. And so a Jewish family wouldn't be likely to give this woman this name associated with a kind of a demigod or demigoddess, I guess, of the ancient world. She was probably a Gentile. And he says, receive her because she's been a helper of many. So he tells them to assist her in verse 2. And really, it's related to the word where he describes her as a helper. So help her. Why? Because she's been a helper to many and of myself also. Can you imagine what it is that when you get to heaven, somebody says, well, what did you do when you're on earth? Well, I helped Paul. Now, do you think that was a useful thing to do with your life? I mean, if Phoebe wasn't faithful in carrying this letter to the church at Rome, humanly speaking, we wouldn't have it, would we? But God providentially used her to bring this portion of the Word of God, the book of Romans, that has led to so many people being saved, so many people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Phoebe had her part to play in that. She was a helper of Paul. Next, we greet he sends his greetings to more familiar people in verse 3. Priscilla and Aquila, or her name can also be written Prisca. Priscilla is kind of a diminutive, the way that we can get Jenny from Jennifer or something like that. So Prisca and Aquila, who we meet back in Acts 18, and they were fellow Jews and fellow tent makers as Paul. And he first met them back there in Acts 18 when Paul was traveling about establishing some of those churches. And they had been kicked out of Rome because the Emperor Claudius Caesar decided to kick all the Jews out at one time. Now, this actually happened a number of times in antiquity. And we know the Roman historian Suetonius tells us that there was a disturbance at Rome about a certain Crestus, which sounds a lot like Christus. If you take Christos out of Greek and put it into Latin, it sounds a lot like Crestus. So it may be that the disturbance was there were believers, Jews, who came from hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ, and as their testimony began to be believed, there was this disturbance in the Jewish community between those who were rejecting the Lord Jesus and those who were believing on him, and maybe that led to the agitation. We don't know for sure, but for whatever the case was, they were kicked out of Rome, and thereby they met Paul, and they became his helpers, and they were particularly associated with the cities of Ephesus, and then Corinth, and also later on Rome. So here he's greeting them here. In Rome, obviously, since this letter is going to Rome. And he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a wonderful thing. Paul was not a lone wolf. Paul was not one who said, I'm going out to do my work for the Lord, and I don't need anybody else. Paul had lots of fellow workers. He always tried to get helpers to go with him on his various missionary trips. And we find Priscilla and Aquila traveling with him in Acts 18. Later on, we find them also when they heard a young Jewish man named Apollos, who came from Alexandria. They heard him give a really good word in the synagogue, but he didn't know the gospel completely. So they said, hey, we've got to take this guy aside and privately explain the gospel to him more fully, which they did, and he became one of the greatest preachers of the early church, kind of a Ravi Zacharias meets Billy Graham type of guy, you know? Everybody wanted to go hear Apollos. He was very popular. Just read 1 Corinthians 1, because some people got carried away and started calling themselves after Apollos when they should only be identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, these two dear saints, this married couple, I can say by way of testimony that Naomi and I have consciously said to the Lord, we want to be this kind of married couple. We want to be people that wherever you have us, wherever we are, we want to be a blessing to the saints. And you find them associated with churches, and he speaks about the church and their house in verse 5. But I like what he says also, verse 4, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now again, we don't know when that was, but they stuck their neck out, so to speak. They identified with Paul when it was dangerous to do so, and they did something to help him. He was many times in dangers of his life. He many times could have been killed, and they stuck their neck out for him. And so not only was he thankful, but he says the churches of the Gentiles are thankful. Again, humanly speaking, if God doesn't use Priscilla and Aquila in whatever way he did at this time, maybe Paul would have been cut short in his ministry. Maybe he would have been killed, and he wouldn't have been able to plant the churches among the Gentiles he did. But the point is, God did use them. They were available to the Lord, and providentially the Lord used them, and the churches of the Gentiles were grateful for how they had helped Paul. So he sends greetings also to the church in their house. Then he speaks about my beloved Epaminondas, which we don't really know anything about him as far as anything else in Scripture, but it says he's the first fruits of Achaia, or there are some manuscripts that say he's the first fruits of Asia. Achaia is a region of Greece, and Asia is what we'd call the land of Turkey. Either way, there was a lot of work for God there, and imagine being the first person to believe the gospel in your area. Imagine what a tremendous distinction that was. I remember reading about Adoniram Judson, who labored in Burma for 6 years, what we call Myanmar now. And he labored there for 6 years before he saw the first man come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that man was precious to Adoniram Judson, to see him, the first fruits of that people. What a thing it was when Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint saw their first convert among the Warani people, those people that had been involved in the murder of the five martyrs, Elizabeth's husband Jim and Rachel's brother Nate Saint and Ed McCulley and Roger Yadarian and Pete Fleming in 1956. And after they were killed for the gospel, their family members went back in and shared the love of Christ with that tribe. And today, many of those people are believers in the Lord Jesus. And some of those very men who were involved in murdering the first missionaries that came to them themselves became preachers of the gospel. And at least one of them died as a martyr for the faith. He was killed trying to take the faith to another clan in that tribe. Recently, Minkaye, one of those men who was one of the murderers, he recently went to be with the Lord. So he was promoted to glory. We don't know about Epaminondas, but Paul says he's my beloved. I love him, and he's the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. I like that term, first fruits, because it's not the last fruits. First fruits means there's more to come. There's a greater harvest in store. It's like the word appetizer. Can there be a lovelier word than appetizer? Because appetizer is just saying this is preparing your appetite for a bigger meal. You can tell that I'm smelling my wife's roast as I'm preaching this over the computer. But anyway, we'll stop talking about food and we'll get back to Romans. Next, he says in verse 6, greet Mary, who labored much for us. Now Mary, or Miriam as it is in Hebrew, was a very common name among Jewish women. And we know that there's multiple Marys in the New Testament. In the Gospels alone, at least three, maybe more than that. We know about Mary, who was the mother of the Lord Jesus. We know about Mary of Magdala. And we know about Mary of Bethany, Lazarus' sister. And so there were a number of Marys. And we don't know if this Mary was any one of them. It doesn't seem like she'd be the one who bore the Lord into his incarnation, because this Mary, you would think he would mention something about that. And probably if she was one of the more famous Marys, he'd tell us something like that. Then he says, verse 7, he says about her, however, who labored much for us. And it's that word labor, not just she worked for us or she served us, but labor denotes hard work. This is effort that produces perspiration. She labored much for us. Then verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia. The way they're named together like that, they could be two men, or that name Junia actually is usually feminine in the ancient Greco-Roman world, so it's thought that it's a man and a woman, perhaps husband and wife, or perhaps brother and sister. He calls them my countrymen, so they were fellow Jews, and my prisoners, my fellow prisoners. So they had been in prison with Paul at some stage. And you can think about when you read accounts of different believers who've been in prison, even in modern times, the fellowship of other believers in the prison becomes so precious to them. What a bond that would have been. But here's what he says about them also in verse number 7, who were of note among the apostles. Now, there is a controversy about this, that because of the onset of feminism, that there are a lot of feminists that say, oh, see, Junia was a woman, and Junia is mentioned as being among the apostles. So there was a woman apostle, they will say. Now, first of all, it's not definite that Junia is a woman's name. Even today, we have names that they can be names for a man or a woman, and there's manuscriptal question about how exactly to spell this name. But even granting that it is a woman, the majority of Greek scholars that I looked at, as well as all the reputable translations that I looked at, and I looked at probably 10, all of them take a line like the New King James does here, who are of note among the apostles. In other words, not that Andronicus and Junia were apostles themselves, but that the apostles knew about them, that they were aware of their work for the Lord. They paid attention to this couple as being a useful, well-connected couple who were doing things for God. And I believe that's all it's saying. There's a principle of Scripture that we don't interpret the doctrine by the obscure. We interpret the obscure passages by the clear passages. And when we see that the New Testament church was very clearly led, first of all, by the Lord Jesus as the head, and then by men who were raised up of the Holy Spirit to be overseers, and men, again, that took the lead in that deacon work, with the help of their wives, no doubt, as seems to be indicated by Phoebe being called a deaconess, or maybe even an allusion to that in 1 Timothy 3. But when we talk about the leadership in the church, we're talking about something that is male-oriented. And it's not because there's any deficiency in the women. There's all kinds of women in this list. Paul appreciated the sisters and what they were doing. But as with the rest of the Bible, God has different roles for men and women. It's not about one being better than the other. This is not a qualitative difference. One is not superior to the other. Now, one may be better looking than the other. Most of our wives, if we're married, we men would say, well, my wife's better looking than I am. And in my case, you know it to be true. You say amen. But intrinsically before God, in salvation, Galatians 3 tells us there's neither male nor female. So no distinction in our worth before God, in our preciousness to Him, in our position before Him. But in our work in the local church, different roles that God has for men and women. And so we don't know for sure that Junia is a woman, but even if she is, she was a woman that was such a useful servant to God that the apostles knew her by name. And I think that's tremendous praise indeed. Now, he also speaks about them as being who also were in Christ before me. It's amazing to think of somebody that was a believer before Paul was a believer. He got saved fairly early on, but he certainly wasn't in the first wave of Christians, was he? He wasn't saved till Acts 9. And by then, there were more than 5,000 believers. So these were Jews who had believed on their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, before Paul ever did. Then he says, verse 8, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Again, we don't know anything about Amplius, but Paul loved him. He loved him in the Lord. He was useful and important to him. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, whose name has to do with being of the city. And it may be that's a slave name. It was a common slave name, apparently. He calls him our fellow worker in Christ. So you might be a slave in your day job, but remember your position in Christ. That's the key thing about you. It's not about how many accolades you get in your career in the world or how esteemed your job is within society. It is, what are you in Christ? What are you before the Lord? And then he continues on, greet Stachys, and he also says in verse 10, greet Apelles, approved in Christ. So Apelles was someone who had been tested. And Paul says here the concept of the word approved is he's passed the test. We might say this is a proven brother. This is somebody you can depend on in a trial. You know, those who have been in the military, and I haven't, and those who have been in combat in particular, they talk about certain members of their platoon. That's somebody you can depend on in a fight, they might say. And we might think of this fellow this way. Apelles was someone whom you could depend on. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus, he says in verse 10. Which is interesting because there's extra biblical mention of this man Aristobulus, who was a friend of the Caesar. And probably it is that when we're speaking about his household here, we're talking about some of his slaves. And that when he died, it is supposed, J.B. Lightfoot, the great classicist, suggested, that he would have bequeathed his slaves to his good friend, the Caesar, who I think was Claudius, was his friend. And that even from among those slaves, there were some who were believers. You remember Paul talking in Philippians 4, they who are of Caesar's household greet you. Imagine that. Well, we would think, how could you get the gospel into the presidential palace or the place where the prime minister lives or the place where the president lives? How could you get the gospel to 10 Downing Street or to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue? Well, it goes in with the butler, maybe. It goes in with the servants. It goes in with the people that work there in various capacities. In the first century, many times it went in with the slaves. And God had been doing that for centuries, because that's how he got the gospel to Naaman the Syrian, the great general. It was through a Hebrew slave girl. So as bad as slavery was and is in our world today, God can use evil for good and even use circumstances that we don't want to be in or don't think are ideal. He can use it to spread his gospel. And that's, again, in no way a defense of oppressing our fellow men or slavery as it exists or has existed ever. Next, in verse 11, greet Herodian, another name familiar from extra-biblical history, that this is perhaps a grandson of Herod the Great, the Herod when the Lord Jesus was born, and a brother of Herod Agrippa I. And again, we're talking about somebody that was from a slave named after that family. And then greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Now, we get the word narcissist from this name in Greek, and the ancient Greek legend about Narcissus was that he was so good looking that one day he came upon a pool and saw his own reflection, and he couldn't tear himself away. He was just fascinated by how handsome he was. And so a narcissist is a person taken up with their beauty. But isn't it wonderful about the household of this Narcissus? These people were in the Lord. That was what was beautiful about them. Not their outward appearance necessarily, but who they were in the Lord. Then verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, quite possibly sisters, and some suggest maybe even twins because of the connecting root of their name. who have labored in the Lord. Again, that word, hard work. Greet the beloved Persis, which her name means she was a Persian. So we think about Iran today, and in our mind, it's a closed country, but it's not closed to God. God's saving many people in Iran today. And many people among the Iranian diaspora have come to Christ in other countries, even here in the United States as well. And so that formerly great empire, the Persian Empire, this probably was a descendant of the Persians. And he calls her the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Then verse 13, greet Rufus. This is red, okay? Rufus means red. And maybe he had red hair. Maybe he was like David, of ruddy complexion. But there's a Rufus mentioned in Mark 15 as the son of Simon the Cyrenian. So maybe this is his son. We don't know for sure. But he says he's chosen in the Lord. In other words, a choice brother. It's not just that general thought that all believers are chosen in the Lord. We can all say that. But he was somebody, in other words, who's a choice brother, somebody special to Paul. And notice what he says next, and his mother and mine. Now, this lady is unnamed. She's quite anonymous. But he says, Rufus's mother, she was a mother to me as well. And I tell you, it's a great thing to have mothers in Christ. I've had a number of them in my life. I have a very good birth mother. I have a mother that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and who has done so much more for me than I could ever recount. But in addition, the Lord knows how much work I need in my life. The Lord has had various older ladies in our assembly through the years that have been great encouragements to me, that at key moments kept me going. And there have been others that as I've traveled, especially when I was traveling as a single man, they received me into their home and fed me and took care of me just like my own mother would. And when you're far away from home in another country serving the Lord, it's a great help to you when the Lord gives you a surrogate mother in the way that this lady had been for Paul. Then verse 14, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. So you go down through this list and you've got a variety of names. You've got some Jews, you've got some Gentiles, you've got some that are freed people, some that are slaves. You've got some that may have connections to royalty. You have others that may have been slaves to royalty. And yet the commonality here is that they're all saints in the Lord. We're set apart ones in Christ. He says, verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. You'll find that again in 1 Corinthians 16. You'll find him ending 2 Corinthians 13, again exhorting them to do the kiss of peace. And Peter will say much the same in 1 Peter 5. So this is something the Christians did. Still, they do it in many countries. In Spain, when I was there, in the assemblies, the brothers would kiss the brothers or sisters on each cheek. And in France, I think they do that sort of thing as well, and probably in parts of Latin America. Well, I know some places of Peru, we experienced it too. And it's wonderful. I know it's awkward to talk about kissing in the COVID-19 era, but when we get to, it's great to show physical affection in some way. It might not be our culture to literally kiss someone, but the idea here is they were demonstrably showing their love one for another. They were showing their affection one for another. And so he says, the churches of Christ greet you. Now, he had, unfortunately, before ending the letter, to talk about one problem area, one area of false doctrine. There were some false teachers on the prowl. And so he says in verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions, and that's a word that's used in Galatians 5 of the works of the flesh, and offenses. That's the word that Michael Card made famous, scandalon. It's a stumbling block. It's something people trip over. And this is something Satan loves to do. He loves to divide Christians. But we remember what Proverbs 6 says, that the Lord counts those who sow discord among brethren as one of the seven things that he hates, that he considers an abomination. So it's very serious to cause division and offense among the people of God. And notice what the cause of it was: contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So it's always go back to the book, go back to the Bible, go back to the teaching of the Word of God. And if these people are coming teaching some other doctrine, avoid them. Don't spend time with those kind of people. Just like he said in 1 Corinthians 5, avoid the people that are immoral, that are living outwardly evil lifestyles. Not that we don't want to be a witness to such people, but don't put those people in your inner circle and spend all your time talking with them and being around them, because evil associations corrupt good manners, as 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us. But here he says, avoid them, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They're in it for what they can get for themselves. And he says something similar of some false teachers in Philippians 3. He says, whose God is their belly. So it may be these were people teaching false doctrine about food, who were talking about the clean and unclean food laws of the Mosaic Law, how you need to keep that. Or it may be that he just means generically, these people are trying to live off you. They're trying to fleece you. He says, you've got to watch out for those. They don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf that I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. So notice that. He already talked about them deceiving the simple. How do you avoid that? Well, don't be simple. Get in God's word and say, God, even if I may not be the smartest guy or gal in the room, give me wisdom from your word. Teach me about yourself. Teach me the gospel. Teach me what it is. And help me to know a counterfeit when I see it. Help me to know a fake gospel. That's the ultimate fake news, when people tell you false things about the Lord Jesus and about salvation. He says, no, concerning evil, I want you to be simple about that. I want you to be inexperienced with that. But concerning good, I want you to be wise. I want you to be an expert in that. It's similar to our Lord's phrase in Matthew 10, when he sent out the apostles. He said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So be wise in what our enemy, Satan, is trying to do. Be wise in God's things, but be harmless. Don't have any evil agenda or ulterior motive. And you can compare 1 Thessalonians 2 to see how Paul described his own modus operandi, how he worked, how he did things, which was guileless, without deceit. And so he says in verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, if we're going to have peace, it's not just the cessation of hostilities. It's not just saying, well, there's nothing going on wrong right now. But peace is the positive enjoyment of that right relationship with God. Peace is the wholeness that comes to us from the gospel. And if we're truly going to enjoy peace in God's assembly, we've got to love the truth, proclaim the truth, and when the error comes, we've got to fight it off, because Satan wants to interject it. And yet, he says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. It's probably a reference back to Genesis 3:15, when he talks about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. And even through them fighting off the false doctrine and preaching the true gospel, that was a way in which Satan's defeat was being demonstrated. Now, some closing greetings from those who were with Paul in verses 21 through 24. Timothy's very familiar. Lucius, it's a minority view. He may have been Luke who wrote the gospel, but probably not, because there's another way of writing that name in Greek. Jason, who probably is the fellow in Acts 18. Sosipater, probably the fellow Sopater in Acts chapter 20. And those were his countrymen, fellow Jews, and they sent their greetings. Tertius was Paul's amanuensis, his penman, that in the ancient world, even if you were literate and could read and write, which certainly Paul could, you still dictated your letters to others. But as he shows us at the end of Galatians 6, he would sign the letters and write a little postscript at the end of it, just to show it was an authentic letter, that it wasn't a forgery. But now the penman, Tertius, gets to speak up. His name means the third. So then a few lines later, we get Quartus, who is the fourth. He's described as a brother. I wonder if they were physical brothers, or were they just slaves, and they didn't even have a name. They were just reduced to a number. Their master said, number three, number four. Well, they weren't a number to Paul, and they certainly aren't to the Spirit of God. Now we'll close with a benediction. I don't normally give benedictions at the close of my message, but since Romans has it, we'll close with this, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. May God continue to bless and work in each of you as you have your part to play, as you do your part to encourage one another, as you do your part to help those who are going out with the gospel, help those who are laboring in foreign fields, or help those who are serving at home. As you serve one another and love one another, may it be in keeping with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was planned before the world began, but has been revealed through this book, through this gospel, through the word of God to us. May the Lord bless you. I'll close in prayer and give it back over to Brother Kurt. Father, we are thankful for this time to spend in the word, and we do thank thee for the people of God. We don't know where we'd be without them. We don't know what we'd do without the Spirit of God using the saints. And I think about a brother I knew who had to go to prison as a believer, and he was so starved for fellowship, he prayed, Lord, when I get out of here, give me the worst saints. I'll take them. And we feel that way too, Father. There's no one worse than us. We all have our struggles. We can all say with Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. But Father, we thank thee for the saints that are growing in the Lord, that are thy people, that are being formed together, a habitation of God in the Spirit. We're thankful that all the things that divide and distinguish mankind are overcome in Christ, that we're united in him. We are complete in him, and that we are one in him. We thank thee for this. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.